Well, good evening.
That was something tonight, wasn't it?
Wow.
I mean, to see these kids get up here singing, the solos, the scripture quotation, the many narrations. And what about that handbell choir? I mean, isn't that something? Wow. You know, I'm watching them and I'm looking at these kids and saying, there's hope for me. And I was asking my wife, now how are they doing this? Surely they're not reading music. She said, no, you know, you can see the colored bells, and of course the colored bells correspond with the colors on the cards that the leader is standing up and holding up to them. So, Jeff, where are you? You think we could do that with a hymn book? You know, a little color, you know, where you're supposed to sing a certain note. I think we're in business. Well, seriously, there's something about what we observe tonight that gets our attention, because we all know what kids can be like, don't we? And we're watching the kids up here, and they're doing such a good job, and in a rather, in some cases, perhaps uncharacteristically angelic way. And yet, as we watch them, something resonates with us, because we see order at work. And order reminds us of our orderly God, right? Order, when we see it, whether it's in nature or in civilization, order is an echo of creation and an echo of the Creator. All that comes from Him. You take the Creator out of it, and what do you have? You have chaos. And so when we behold order, we're beholding something that, even intuitively, according to Romans 2, we're beholding the evidence of the Creator. Which is why people who don't want to be subject to a Creator put a lot of effort into ignoring the evidence, don't they? I want to start off tonight with a picture that was featured in this week's news. And I'm not always into newsy stuff, but this just really fit tonight. And I want, as you look at that picture, do you know what you're looking at? You're looking at a picture that was taken this week, and I saw it on the internet. It was from an article published by Reuters news agency, and it was featured on America Online News. And I'm going to quote to you from the article. Cosmic nebulae usually look like blobs in space, but astronomers using the Spitzer Space Telescope reported on Wednesday that they have found a nebula twisted like the double helix of DNA. Now, for those of you who are not into DNA, we're talking about something more complex than I have time to explain. I observed a little bit of it in biology class, and we know that this is some of the most basic fundamental substance of human life. But if you look at that slide up there, that is a picture of a DNA molecule in this double helix that they were referring to in that report. And the thing that they were saying in that report is there's a remarkable similarity between this nebula, which normally has no shape or form, and yet had a remarkable resemblance to what you're seeing on the screens up here, the double DNA helix. Let me go on and continue to quote the article. Nobody has ever seen anything like that before in the cosmic realm, said Mark Morris of the University of California at Los Angeles. Most nebulae are formless, amorphous conglomerations of dust and gas, Morris said in a statement, adding that this one indicates a high degree of order. The discovery of the twisted nebula, which stretches, by the way, listen to this, across 80 light years at the center of the Milky Way, the galaxy that, by the way, includes the Earth, was reported recently in the current edition of the journal called Nature. By the way, just to give you some perspective about 80 light years, a light year is the distance light travels in a year, or about 6 trillion miles. So 80 light years would mean that this nebula, which is at the center of the Milky Way galaxy, is 480 trillion miles long, just for what that's worth. Now back to the article. We see, and I'm quoting Morris, we see two intertwining strands wrapped around each other as in a DNA molecule. DNA, which forms the basic material in chromosomes, has a molecule that looks like a twisted ladder known as a double helix. The strands of the nebula may be torqued by twisted magnetic fields at the Milky Way center, Morse went on to say, by telephone. And there's more in that article, but we don't need to go into that any further. So why? Why are scientists just now discovering this unusual nebula? Well, one obvious answer is because it's 25,000 light years away from Earth, or 150,000 trillion miles away. So give them a break. You know, they didn't see it right away. It's a long way off. In fact, they couldn't have seen it until NASA launched the Spitzer Space Telescope in 2003. And when they did, that now orbiting satellite gives scientists the ability to detect infrared energy emitted by objects in space with an incredibly high sensitivity and resolution, which you would need to see something that far away. Now, it's been out there for a long time, but only recently, because of this telescope, have we been able to see this distinctive and, for some, troubling shape. So here's the question. What should we make of it? Is this simply a coincidence, or is it another proof of what some have come to call intelligent design? Now, as believers, in one sense, we're awed by such things. But in another sense, we're not surprised. We understand that the universe and everything in it didn't just happen. It's not the product of random chance. It didn't merely evolve out of chaos. And once we accept the fact of a creator, everywhere you look, there's overwhelming evidence of his order in the universe, and behind that order, an orderly God. So what do we do with this information? Do we throw it into our evangelistic toolbox and bring it out on Monday morning around the water cooler at work? Perhaps. Certainly God did not put things like that out there to be ignored. But for those of us who might be tempted to make this into yet another persuasive argument to win our unsaved friends, I would add this warning. As exciting as all of the phenomena of nature is, as much as these things profoundly enumerate the glory of God, as Psalm 19:1 tells us, they actually take a back seat to a far more compelling argument for God's intelligent design. And you know what that is? Before I answer that question, let's just step back for a moment and look at what we like to call the big picture of Scripture. The big picture of Scripture. The big picture of the Bible's message. How many of you have read the Bible through at least once? Okay, quite a few of you. And I recommend that you, if you haven't done it sometime before too long, before your eyes get to the point you can't read, I would encourage you to do so. But when you do so, always try to keep in mind the big picture, because this Bible, which consists of 66 books, is really a seamless story. And that story can be broken down into four basic themes. The first theme is creation. That's pretty easy to figure out. That's in Genesis chapter 1 and 2, and that's when our awesome God literally spoke the world into existence. And, of course, culminating in that creation was the sixth day and all that was in it, including the peak of that creation, man himself. Special in that, unlike any other creature, he was made to reflect the image of his Maker. He was given a reason for existing that transcended any other creature. He was given the opportunity to partner with God in subduing the earth and spreading the borders of Eden until the work was complete, and the whole earth was fully and completely full of his glory. Well, creation was followed by the fall. And there's where we begin to see this order being disrupted. God, the God who made orders, gave orders, and when his orders were not followed in lieu of another rival's orders, enter disorder. And all the chaos that goes with it. And the rest of the Bible is really an ongoing commentary of chaos and disorder and man's ongoing inhumanity to man. And you see that throughout the rest of the Scripture. And it picks up rather quickly in the book of Genesis, if you're reading through the Bible. But parallel with that, there's another message going on, and that message is that in the midst of this disorder, and because of this fall, God makes a promise. And our speaker this morning talked about that promise in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15. He made a promise that came in the form of a curse on the serpent, but with an earshot of that curse was the woman to whom that promise was made, and her husband, and the entire human race, that out of her seed would come who would crush the head of the serpent and once and for all do away with sin and ultimately death itself. That's redemption. Redemption. And of course, a great theme, one of the central themes of all Scripture is redemption. But that redemption is going somewhere, and there's a culmination to that redemption, and that brings us to the fourth theme you see in Scripture, and that is recreation, or the new creation. So those are the four themes: creation, fall, redemption, recreation. You've pretty well got the Bible figured out. If you can remember those four words, you have maybe not memorized the Bible, but you're beginning to get a handle on what the Bible message is all about. And every book, those themes run through or touch on some nuance of every book in the Bible. But here's the question: how is God accomplishing all this? What is He up to? Where is all this going on? Well, that is precisely what the book of Ephesians answers. God is pursuing His redemption, and He's pursuing His recreation in and through the church, His church. A church that He began, in a sense, in His mind, when He chose us before the world began, in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 4. We're told in Ephesians 1 and verse 7 that He sent His Son to redeem us. He not only chose us, but He sent His Son to redeem us and to recreate us, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10 talks about. He reconciled us to Himself and to each other, Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 16. Obviously, you're getting a whirlwind view of Ephesians, just running through these verses quickly to show you how they all tie together. Not necessarily so you'll read every single word. And He's done all of this to display His wisdom, His intelligent design before the angels, we're told in Ephesians chapter 3 and verses 10 and 11. And I'd like to read that as you follow along. His intent was that now through the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms, according to His eternal purpose, which He accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. Imagine that. Imagine that. This church that God chose, sent His Son to redeem. He did so to make us an object lesson of His intelligent design before the angels who sit in the theater of the universe and watch the manifold wisdom and power and design of God at work. In the end, God's blueprint for restoring the whole universe will be submitted and completed in and by Jesus Christ. In Him, all things will finally fit together once again. You know, some think that the little poem Humpty Dumpty could have been talking, may have been alluding to what? The fall. And all the king's horses and all the king's men and all of civilization couldn't put it back together again. But God could. God sent His Son, and His Son will finally one day make all the mess and confusion and disorder of sin. He will fit it all together, and we'll be able to finally make complete sense out of it. And all the sense that we will make out of it will point us to what? His intelligent design. All the bricks will line up with the cornerstone, Jesus Christ. All of history will finally make sense, because it will demonstrate that in Christ alone, sin is finally destroyed and the harmony of the universe forever restored. And Paul talks about that in perhaps two of the most insightful verses in all of the book of Ephesians, Ephesians verses chapter 1, verses 9 and 10. Well, currently, God is recreating His glorious image through the church by filling His church with the fullness of God. Paul talks about that in Ephesians 1, 22 and 23, and prays for the Spirit to do that in Ephesians 3, 19. What does it mean to be filled with the fullness of God? It means being restored to what it means to be truly human. To be filled with the fullness of God is to accurately be so full of God as to accurately reflect the character of God in our lives. Not just as individuals, but as a body of believers, even in the way we relate to each other. We corporately testify to God's wisdom to us and through us in Christ. It means, practically speaking, to think like Jesus, to act like Jesus, to be more and more like Jesus. Not just individually, but all of us together as His body. Now, you say, well, that sounds good. But as Paul moves from chapters 1 to 3 into chapters 4, 5, and 6, you suddenly hear the squeal of tires as the rubber of God's great plan of redemption and recreation meets the road of life in a presently sin-cursed world. But there's no need to worry. That's all part of God's plan. He's thought of everything. The Father didn't merely send His Son into the world to die for us, but to live for us. And His living was not only to provide for our righteousness and justification, but to model holiness for us in our progressive sanctification. Again, Mark talked about that this morning. And so in Ephesians 5:15, our intelligent designer has chosen the church to be an object lesson of His wisdom and intelligent design for the universe. And the one who's done this calls you and me to join Him in walking in and living in that wisdom, Ephesians 5:15. According to Ephesians 5:18, walking in wisdom involves being filled by God's Spirit. Remember, and we pointed this out a couple of weeks ago, the Spirit isn't exclusively what fills us. We think of Spirit-filled and we think immediately that the emphasis is on the content. But that's not what Spirit-filled is emphasizing. It's not emphasizing the content. The content is the fullness of God. What it's emphasizing is the means by which that content is carried about and how we are filled. His constant 24/7 work in our lives is the means by which Jesus fills us with His fullness and His perfection. And that process won't be complete until glory, but in the meantime, we as members of this local body have the privilege and duty of partnering with Jesus in this incredible renovation project. And so Paul would ask this question, based on where the text goes after verse 18. So, how do you know if you're cooperating with God's Spirit? What are the evidences that you're being filled by Him? And that His wisdom is being thus worked out in your life? Three evidences. The first evidence is in verse 19 of Ephesians 5:19. Spiritual communication with God and each other, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. In short, worship and discipleship. The second characteristic is giving thanks in all things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. We talked about that last 2 weeks. And so tonight we come to the last evidence, and frankly, the most perplexing of the three. Submission. Submitting to each other out of reverence for Christ. Submission. That word can really seem like a difficult word to swallow. After all, who of us has not been in a situation where we felt taken advantage of by a person whose authority we were under? What really makes the word so onerous to us, so discordant to us, is our own national heritage. Think about how was our nation born? It was born by virtue of a revolt against what our founding fathers believed to be a tyrannical ruler. It was about stamp taxes and tea taxes. We could debate all the legitimacy of that until we're blue in the face, but that's our heritage nonetheless. And there's probably no word, because of that, there's no word in our culture that is more widely revered than the word liberty. And a close runner-up to that would be freedom. And those are not bad words, if understood in the right context. But they're words, nonetheless, that do not easily square with the word before us tonight, submission. So some look at this text and they try to redefine the word submission. And they do so on the basis of the fact that it's followed by another word that would seem to recast the definition of submission. I'm speaking of the phrase one another. Submitting to one another. And right away, that doesn't seem to jive too well, so submitting to one another must mean a completely different idea, since you can't have two people in equal authority over each other at the same time. That just doesn't work. And so they explain this passage as being mutual submission. One of my trusted New Testament Greek dictionaries even defines submission in this verse as, quote, to be thoughtful and considerate, to act in love. Now, I have absolutely no doubt that the Scriptures teach that. We could stand up here and we could quote for hours verses that support the idea that we are to be thoughtful and humble and we should be loving to each other. That is not even in question. My concern, however, is that is not the specific point that the Holy Spirit is making in this specific text. If you were to go back to the first century and use this particular word in the original language, the word that Paul has chosen to use here under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, a first century listener would not understand this word to mean to be considerate or to act in love. It never meant that. Whenever this word is used, outside the New Testament or inside the New Testament, it always, I repeat, always refers to submission to authority. There's absolutely no way of getting around that just based on the way, the common usage of the word. If you take the time to study this word in the New Testament, you'll find that it was used of the submission of Jesus to the authority of his parents in Luke 2:51. It was used of demons being subject to the disciples in Luke 10:17. And clearly the meaning to act in love or to be considerate can't fit there. I don't think Jesus was saying, when you're casting out the demons, be gentle. I mean, these guys have a really hard eternity ahead of them. Just give them a break. You don't find that in the Gospels. It's used of citizens being subject to government authorities in Romans 13 and Titus 3 and 1 Peter 2. It's used of the universe being subject to Christ in 1 Corinthians 15 and Ephesians 1. Of unseen spiritual powers being subject to Christ in 1 Peter 3. Of Christ being subject to God the Father in 1 Corinthians 15. Of church members being subject to church leaders in 1 Corinthians 16 and 1 Peter 5. Of wives being subject to their husbands in Colossians 3 and Titus 2 and 1 Peter 3. And it's used of the church herself being subject to Christ in this very passage in Ephesians 5:24. It's also used of servants being subject to their masters in Titus 2 and 1 Peter 2, and of Christians being subject to God in Hebrews 12 and James 4. Now, in none of those examples do you see submission being an equal deal, sort of a reciprocity. You don't see husbands being told to be subject to their wives, or the government to the citizens, or masters to servants, or certainly not the disciples to demons. The word is never mutual in force. It's always one directional in reference to submission to an authority. You say, okay, there sure seems to be a case for that, but what do you do with this one another thing? That seems to make it more cooperative, more collegial, more even-handed. If submission is not mutual, then how is it that Paul uses the word that seems to demand a reciprocal relationship? Well, of course, most of the time when we use the word one another, we are speaking of something that everyone does to everyone else. For example, Ephesians 4:25, Paul talks about the fact that believers should be truthful with their brothers and sisters because we are members of one another. In other words, that's something we're to do with each other, no exceptions allowed. We're all to be doing this to each other. In John 13:34, certainly Jesus leaves no room for exceptions when he says that we're a new command I give you to love one another. There's a reciprocity going on there. Everybody is to be loving everybody in the church. And so on. But there are also contexts where the clear meaning is not everyone to everyone, but sometimes it's a some to others kind of meaning. Let me give you an example of this. In Revelation 6:4, it says that so that men should slay one another. And I'm just quoting a portion of that. That means so that some would kill others, not so that every person would kill every other person, or so that those people being killed would mutually kill those who were killing them, which makes no sense. Reciprocity can't work in that kind of a situation very easily. In Galatians 6:2, Paul writes, "Bear one another's burdens." Now think about that for a moment. If there's a complete reciprocity there, what does that mean? Does that mean that everyone should exchange burdens with everyone else? I suppose we could all make some kind of an argument that we all have a burden, so let's all swap right now. Let's all stand up and we'll swap burdens. Is that really what it's talking about? Everybody, every week, always interchangeably swapping burdens. Or is it really saying, no, there are some who are more able who should help bear the burdens of others who are less able? You get the point? Each other doesn't always mean each other in the sense of everyone. Sometimes it's a sum to others kind of relationship. Here's the bottom line. If we believe in the inspiration and the inerrancy of the Word of God, we cannot allow ourselves to change the fundamental meaning of any word in the Scripture, including this word. The word Paul uses here, just a little quick study, and I don't do this often, but I think because this word has English counterparts, I think it'll work. The word here is hupotasso, and it comes from two words, hupo, literally under, and tasso, which means to arrange in an orderly manner. Now, hupo, or hypo, is a word that you might recognize. A hypodermic needle literally gets under your dermis. Hypodermos means literally under the skin. So if somebody's really irritating to you, you know, and you don't really want to offend them, but you want to let them know that they're irritating, just say, "You're being rather hypodermic today." Just think about that. You know, like the old Frank Sinatra, "I got you under my skin," but I think he was singing in a little bit different tone. Tasso is another word that shows up in English as well, and it happens to also be, oddly enough, used in an English word that's connected with skin. And that is the word taxidermy, or taxidermist. And that comes from tasso and dermis. And what does that mean? What is it? Who or what is a taxidermist? That's somebody who arranges skin. And that would have come in handy this morning because our speaker, who also happens to be a friend of mine, Pastor Mark Dutton, asked me, he says, "Jerry, how is it your skin looks so young?" And I you know, What do you say to an answer like that? I could have told him, "Well, I just go to a taxidermist." I really, really fit, you know, that would have fit because, you know, that's what taxidermists do, isn't it? Well, maybe not quite that kind of skin arrangement. Well, when you put these two words together, you get hupotasso, which in this construction means to submit to subordinate oneself to be subject to, or to yield to. Okay, so we've got that figured out. So where are we and where do we go from here? How does this make God's case for His intelligent design for His people? Well, first of all, it affirms or reaffirms God's order. God not only created the world with order and an order of things, Adam first, then Eve, as the New Testament echoes, but God in so doing reflected the orderliness within the Godhead itself. Or Himself. There is order in the Trinity. Did you know that? Father sent the Son. The Son obeyed the Father. Jesus said in John 5:29, "For I seek not to please myself, but Him who sent me." Elsewhere He said, I only do those things which please Him. The Father sent the Son. The Son obeys the Father. The Father and the Son sent the Spirit, who continues the work that the Father planned and the Son accomplished when He died and rose again. God ordained that the same order or orderliness that existed in the Trinity would exist in his relationship with man and in man's relationship with others. It is as though we mirror that divinely ordained pattern. And it's as we do that that we begin to make God's case for his intelligent design. Not only of his creation in general, but that part of his creation that most specifically reflects or images his character, and that is man himself. And so what Paul is saying here is that when believers live out divinely assigned roles, and where is Paul going in these roles? He could have talked about any number of possible roles, but if you take the time to read verses 22 on through the end of this chapter and into chapter 6 all the way up through verse 4, you'll find that these roles are talking about the home. Paul is saying that when we believers live out our divinely assigned roles, specifically in the home, we begin to demonstrate the wisdom of God before a watching world and even before the angels. And so, what we see is that Ephesians 5:21 not only contains the third characteristic of a life filled by God's Spirit, it is a pivotal verse that leads into a detailed application of what submission looks like in the home of God's people. As Paul addresses these domestic relationships, and by the way, why did he go after this particular application? I'll tell you why. Or at least why I think he did so. Because in the world of his day, the hot button debate was the integrity of the home. And if you couldn't keep, the belief was if you couldn't keep the home together, surely you're not going to keep the polis, the city, or the state from crumbling. That makes sense. I mean, to a point, that would agree with the Scripture. And so I think that's why Paul goes after this, because that was a hot-button issue in his own day. The Greek civilization, the Roman civilizations realized that if the home falls apart, we are in deep weeds. And so Paul addresses these domestic relationships. And in each paragraph, he begins by addressing the one who is in the role of being in some form of submission to authority. Notice, he always begins with that. Chapter 5, verse 22, he begins with wives, then husbands. In chapter 6, verse 1, he begins with children, then parents. And you even see that pattern continuing on in chapter 6 with servants, then masters. And notice how he couches these instructions. Submission is always done, not with reference to the person that you're submitting to, but with reference for Christ. Out of respect for and a commitment to reflecting God's intelligent design, that's what this is about. God's intelligent design. His orderly plan before a chaotic world. And it's not only stated here in verse 21, it's stated in each specific example as well. Wives, why do you do this? As to the Lord. Children, why? In the Lord. Slaves, why? As you would obey Christ. Do you see what's at stake here? And you've got to think big. You've got to pull back. You've got to see the big picture or you'll miss it. Do you see how Paul ties this order in the home life with God's bigger order of things in the church and the whole universe? Are you seeing what I'm seeing? Are you seeing worship implications here and evangelistic implications here? You may be seeing it, but I also know something else you're thinking about. Most of us, maybe all of us, are thinking and likely struggling with that other thing. What about the downside of submission? Why is it that our minds so quickly drift to the ways that people can abuse this truth? And they do. Like the man who treats his wife like he owns her. Or he treats his kids like he has the right to do with them as he pleases. Like Bill Cosby used to say, I brought you in, I can take you out. And we laugh, and we know better, but sometimes we don't sound like it. This is an important point for us to be considering tonight. So let's be clear right now. This passage in no way excuses or even permits a believer who is in authority to demean or take personal advantage of someone under his or her authority. And the Scripture elsewhere makes provisions so that if that happens in a way that seriously begins to hinder God's honor and relationships in that situation, that those under the authority who are suffering from that at the hands of a professed believer have the right to appeal to the body of Christ for redress and help. That's how serious God is. Because that kind of use of order is, in fact, disorder and dishonoring to the God who designed it. So you might be wondering, all right, then why does Paul seem to single out those in the roles of submission? Why does he seem to let the husbands and the parents and the masters off the hook? Well, let me answer that question by quoting Peter O'Brien, who has written, I think, the finest commentary in the book of Ephesians. And this is what he says. Those in authority have different roles with greater responsibility, but they are not better roles. Can I say that again? Those in authority have different roles with greater responsibility, but they are not better roles. The truth of the matter is, and I can't think of a better analogy than this, but a friend and mentor used to say, authority means you're the one with the axe on his neck. Authority means you're the one with the axe on his neck. You're the one that where the buck stops. You're the one that's on the hot seat. You're the one that's accountable for the way you lead and the decisions that you enjoin in the lives of those under your authority. Here's the bottom line. I want you to see this, because this is so easily misunderstood. Paul is not letting any believer off the hook. He is not singling out wives or children or slaves. I believe, however, what he's doing is this. He's recognizing where they are going to typically struggle most, and he seeks to help them by motivating them that they have a reason to follow their particular assignment that is bigger than their own situation, imperfections notwithstanding. Far from being chauvinistic or insensitive, Paul recognizes the challenge of doing this in a post-Genesis 3 world. Which brings me to a concluding remark, and we're done. And that remark begins with this question. What about the failure that happens all too frequently in relationships? The breakdowns caused by sin on both sides, be it the person in the authoritative position or the person underneath that. Person who is being enjoined by Scripture to submit. Isn't it failure in those relationships that makes submission so onerous and leadership so hazardous? That, brothers and sisters, is in fact the genius of God's plan, His all-wise plan. For it is against the backdrop of a sin-cursed world that we live out this plan, this intelligent design. It is precisely this black sin backdrop that enables us to attract the attention of the angels along with unbelieving, Christ-denying people in the world and make a powerful case for the existence and relevance and power of the gospel. If we automatically lived in a Ward and June Cleaver home, there would be nothing for people to look around and see and wonder at, like a DNA helix in outer space. It's when we do so in a sin-cursed world, struggling with our own internal sin, by the power of our Savior, that it begins to capture the attention of a watching world. Now, let me ask you this question. Does this sound like a back-breaking assignment? In a way, it really is. It really is. God knew that ahead of time as well. So He sent His Son, Jesus, to be our second Adam so that He could come into this disorderly world and by His life and death and resurrection and example begin to restore order. But unlike that first couple who, oddly enough, sinned and caused disorder in a perfect environment, the second Adam came and obeyed the Father under far different circumstances in a desert, having gone without food for some 40 days, but that was only the beginning. His whole life and ministry was against the backdrop of a sin-cursed world. Disease, sickness, disciples that had to that never seemed to get what He was saying. And then His ministry ended by submitting to the Father, a Father He had loved for all eternity. And yet, in order to submit to that Father, He would have to face the full fury of His infinitely righteous wrath. That was a submission that was costly. And for a moment in eternity, it cost Him His fellowship. Fellowship with the One He had never known anything but love. Think about that the next time you struggle with submission, regardless of which side of that equation you happen to be on. So what does this mean? Submission, whether you're on the authority side or the submission side, has to be dealt with from both sides, with our eyes ever fixed on a Savior who embodied submission for us and now is doing it through His Spirit who works in us. Submission and its corresponding responsibility of leading, which is also treated in these sections. And this may sound a little strange coming from me, is a little like dancing. And I know dancing is a word we don't talk about in Baptist circles. So please put whatever filter on this illustration you need to make sense out of it, okay? There are some kinds of dancing that I'm quite confident God wants nothing to do with. But I do, for now, from time to time, do stumble on the word dance in the Bible. And for those of us who are perplexed by it, I think we have to accept the fact that if David danced before the Lord, that was probably okay. But I'm not really here to debate the merits of dancing, or certainly not what kind of dancing. But just think of the illustration. What is it that makes a couple, we'll say they're married, what is it that makes a couple good dancers? Well, they both have to be partners who are willing to dance to the same tune to start with, don't they? But here's the reality in a sin-cursed world. Sometimes when we dance, whether we're husbands or wives, parents or children, bosses or workers, we want to dance to a different tune. We want to dance to our own tune. And when we do that, we get out of step in all the disorder that only reminds us of Genesis 3. And we all face that. We all live it. Don't we? This would be a good time for an amen. I do. There are times I want, in my relationship with my wife, I want to dance to my own tune. And when she doesn't want to play or dance that tune, we step on each other's feet. And what's maddening about it is most of the time, it's because I'm forgetting about what the dance is supposed to be, and I get distracted by my own tunes, my own wants and desires. And there are times, less frequent, that my wife would tell you that she struggles with the same thing. And so we don't dance together. And the same thing happens with the kids. Sometimes with each other, sometimes with us. What this passage is reminding us is that when we're dancing, we're not just dancing with our wives, our kids, or our parents. We are the church, and ultimately, the one we dance with is the one that we cannot see. The one we dance with is the bridegroom, the Lord Jesus Christ. So even when we're stepping on each other's toes as human counterparts, and we're licking our wounds, and we're feeling a bit of self-pity, and we're only affirmed in our determination to continue to dance to our own tune, and in so doing to neglect our God-given role, we need to remember the one we're really dancing with. How many times have I heard husbands sit before me and lament that they didn't believe their wives were being submissive? And I begin to probe a little bit, and I quickly find out that while that may have some elements of truth to it, it's also covering over the reality that they have given little thought or concern about what it means to be a man who lays down his life for his wife, who loves, who's willing to love and sacrifice for his wife like Christ does for the church. Brothers and sisters, let me be candid with you. When we stand before our Savior at the Bema seat, I can assure you, you will not be having a discussion with Him about how your spouse didn't dance the tune. They will not even be on your radar screen. The only one that will be on your radar screen is the one that was there all along, with whom you should have been dancing, and you refused because you were blinded by the music of your own selfish heart. But when we are willing to forsake our tune for His God-given role, because He is worthy, because He came into our world and did what we cannot do, and He has sent His Spirit to continue what we cannot do, then our lives can become a compelling witness, because we dance with Him and for Him and unto Him. And when we do so, that is something that not even an atheist has an answer for. Shall we pray? Father, we struggle with this subject so many reasons, but the biggest reason, Lord, lies within our own hearts. Oh God, help us to see Your big picture. Help us to see what You're doing, Lord. Your plan and program is moving on, and it continues to move on because Jesus Christ, our promise keeper, is right on schedule. Creation, fall, redemption, recreation. We're right in the middle of it, Lord, and You're right in the middle with us. So we have no excuse but to follow You and, Lord, to dance with You before a watching world. Oh God, I pray that people this week will think about the nebula and begin to wonder, is there something more than random chance coming out of mere chaos? But Father, while I pray that, I pray even more, let Your church be Your church. Oh God, help us to see that we're center stage right now. Natural revelation has spoken, and it's time, Lord, for the special revelation of Your church to reveal the beautiful Savior and His awesome design, His intelligent design, His lovely design. God, be pleased to do so. By us, in us, through us, for Your glory. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Right before we leave tonight, Pastor Bob just has one quick announcement for us.
Does anybody have their spoon? Charles Nairn recommended that we serve ice cream, but only for those who have their spoon. And Roy Schnepper said, after carrying my spoon all week in my pocket, I am not eating ice cream with that spoon. Last Sunday morning, we handed out spoons at the end of the service, and just as when you go to a Baskin-Robbins or a Dairy Queen or a Cold Stone and you get a taste, a sampling of the ice cream, this is what we have been called to be to this world. We have been called to be a taste, a sampling of the kingdom that is to come. And in the kingdom, we will live happily under the King. And so that is what we are called to do. And so what Jerry has presented tonight is not just a way to live in obedience so that things go well. It is because we are here to be a taste of the kingdom. So we order ourselves underneath the authority structure that God has established ultimately as a reflection of Him. So, this week, let's be a taste. And if this has been helpful to you, to remind you of that, keep it in your pocket or your purse. And if you lose it, you break it. I think we got 3,000 of them, so we got more. We can get them for you. I believe that tonight, or is it next Sunday night, that we are recognizing and welcoming new members? Is that tonight, or is that next Sunday night? That is next Sunday night. So that's what we're going to do next Sunday night, just giving you a heads up. I knew it was either one or the other. Also, next Sunday night, we have a couple very, at least two, very special baptisms. And so that's going to be neat next Sunday night as well. Go be a taste of the kingdom to your world. And make it caramel nut cashew. It's great. Good night.